Our Lord Jesus Christ, we do indeed believe that you are the way, the truth, and the life. And we pray that through what we look at now from the scriptures, we may hear your voice speaking to us of the way to walk, of the truth that you reveal, and that you would lead us more fully into the life that beautiful life that you have prepared for us. We ask it in your name. Amen. I realise I did miss one thing in the baptisms. I didn't tell you about the Igbo names. So Semfuchukwu means follow me, praise God. That's Abraham's Igbo name. Follow me, praise God. And Mariana's Sochikanyima, only God we know. So we pray those names would prove true of their experience. Now, apologies to those of you who like to get the sermon passage in advance and read it. That's a very good practice. But on this occasion, I didn't give you that on the information sheet. And the title probably didn't give much away. What on earth have we done? That's the title, not a confession by me. Those of you who were here on the 11th of August might have had a faint suspicion of what it's about. On that day, I preached under this heading, What on Earth Are We Doing? Similar, you see. And it turned out that it was about the Lord's Supper. We were celebrating the Lord's Supper during that service, so what on earth are we doing? I gave a sermon explaining a little bit about that. Well, that should now give the game away about what this sermon is about. What on earth have we done is referring to what we did earlier in the service with Abraham and Mariana. It's a question which might be on some of your minds, or possibly the question on your minds might be, you know what we've done, we've baptized, but you might be asking, why have we just done what we have just done? But that would be a bit of a sort of long-winded title, so I kept it short. In the sermon in August, my strap line about the Lord's Supper, communion, to sum up what on earth we were doing, was this: God's redeemed people remembering their rescue. That is what we do when we come to the Lord's table and remember the cross, the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are God's redeemed people, erlöste Volk, remembering our rescue. In the Old Testament, that was happening at the Passover ceremony we saw, and in the New Testament, as I say, in the remembering of the Last Supper of Jesus with his disciples. So here's the new strap line. I'll give it to you at the beginning. To sum up what on earth we have just done in baptism: God's covenant people confirming their commitment, that is, their commitment to the covenant. Let me say a word or two of explanation of that word covenant before we go any further. Essentially, a covenant is a pact or a contract, but used in a particular biblical sense, as we'll see. The German equivalent is Bund. So I guess the Bundesrepublik is a group of states, Länder, which have made a contract with one another to form a larger composite state. And when people get married, we might say in German, Sie haben einen Bund für das Leben geschlossen. Literally, they've made a contract for life. And in Scripture, it's used of the contract, the pact that the Lord God made with his people in the Old Testament, his people Israel, the New Testament, that develops into his people, the church. And as we'll see, this contract is not a Bund fürs Leben, but a Bund für das ewige Leben. It's a contract for eternal life. And it's more one-sided than those other examples I've given you. It's at God's initiative. It's not mutual in the same sense that our human contracts are. A second thing, by way of sort of introduction of the idea of covenant, is that covenants in the Bible tend to come along with what we might call covenant signs. That might be a ceremony by which the covenant is set up in the first place. It might be an action or an object which acts as a visible reminder of that covenant. And once again, the covenant of marriage provides us with a useful illustration. Think of a wedding ring. That is a sort of covenant sign. It speaks of the ceremony which took place when that covenant was established, or in the case of some people like Rudy and Ziggy, it also reminds them of when the covenant was renewed, which some of you may remember happened in July, where they exchanged wedding rings afresh on their 50th wedding anniversary. Speaks of that ceremony, but it also acts as a permanent visible reminder of that original covenant. If you like, when they look at it, it reminds them. And when other people look at it, it reminds them and says, keep off. These people are married. They belong to one another. They're not for others to enter into similar relationships with. So we might say that the covenant sign of a wedding ring speaks of the beginning, the forming of the marriage covenant, and it speaks of belonging to that marriage covenant. So keep that idea in mind, the covenant sign, beginning and belonging, as we head through. Now, as with the previous sermon on Holy Communion, we're going to start with the Old Testament, an Old Testament covenant sign, if you like. So first of all, please turn to Genesis chapter 15. I don't have time to go into details here. I'm going to pick out some key points. That'll be true of most of the passages we look at. Genesis 15, that's page 13. So the heading here was the pattern set. The Lord God is here setting up a covenant with Abraham. This covenant involves descendants, literally the seed of Abraham, verse 5. The Lord brought Abraham outside and said, look towards heaven and number the stars, if you're able to number them. And then he said to him, so shall your offspring, your descendants, be. And it involves land in verse 18. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, and so on. Now, the covenant ceremony, which sets up this particular covenant, is rather bizarre and not so relevant for this sermon, so I won't go into the details. It would take too long to explain it, but just want to draw attention to one aspect of the ceremony because it illustrates something important. Now, it's a point that's actually made visually in verse 17. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. So you see what I mean? It's a little bizarre. You need to have it explained to see what's going on there. But actually, if it leaves you none the wiser, the meaning of that visual image is given in the words that then follow. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham. What happens in that ceremony is it's slightly different from the usual ceremony that they would perform with one another, in that only the Lord walked between the pieces of sacrifice to express the fact that the God is making the covenant. It's not mutual, equal, gegenseitig. It is God taking the initiative and making this covenant. If you like, it's a one-sided covenant, unlike the marriage ceremony. Now, that doesn't mean that Abraham is totally passive. Verse 6 has told us what his role is. He believed the Lord, or he trusted the Lord, and the Lord counted it to him as righteousness. The Lord treated him as righteous because he trusted. So, in other words, Abraham didn't treat the Lord's promise as he makes the covenant. He doesn't treat those promises about people and land in the same way that most of you probably treat the promises of the politicians in the last few days. Yeah. We've heard it all before. If you're promising to do those things in the next session of Parliament, why didn't you do them in the last session if they're such good ideas? It's easy to be a little bit sceptical about those promises. But Abraham doesn't walk away from the promises because he doesn't believe them. He's not indifferent to them. He doesn't just let them wash over him like water off a duck's back. He makes a response to God's promises. Very simple response. He believes, he trusts what the Lord is saying. You wouldn't know that from observing him, really. Well, you'd see him carrying out the slightly bizarre instructions. But otherwise, you can't tell what is going on in anyone's heart, what he's actually thinking. It's purely an internal response at this point, believing and trusting. Now flick on to chapter 17. It's only over one page in these Bibles. Abraham is now a sprightly 99. In case you're thinking of mocking him for being such an elderly man, most of you won't be making babies at the age of 99 as he was, successfully. The Lord appears to him with more to say about the covenant which was set up previously. So let me read 3 and 4. Abraham fell on his face, and God said to him, "Behold, my covenant is with you. You shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abraham, but your name will, sorry, Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations." And then on to verse 7. "I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you, through their generations, for an everlasting covenant." Still the Lord's initiative. "I will establish. To be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. And I will be their God." Now that so far is almost more or less a repeat, an intensification, but a repeat of what he said before. But we now hear a bit more what it will mean for Abraham. "And God said to Abraham, 'As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you, throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you.'" Abraham is to keep the covenant. Now remember the wedding ring. It serves as an outward sign of the agreement that has been made. And we haven't had an outward sign for this covenant yet. We've just heard of the inward response. The Lord now tells Abraham how he and his descendants are to keep the covenant, which he's just told him to do twice. "You shall keep this covenant. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you." Apologies, it may be too much detail for some of you. But that is to be the outward sign of beginning and of belonging to the covenant the Lord has set up. I guess Abraham might have preferred a ring on his finger, but remember, it's not his initiative. It's not up to him to decide that. But there is another aspect of a wedding ceremony that is of interest here. In Germany, this aspect happens at the Standesamt. In the US and America and Britain and in some other countries, it does also happen during the church ceremony. It's the signing of the register, where the couple both sign in triplicates and witnesses also sign. I remember having to do that as a curate, as a vicar, where I was in London in the early 90s, and you had to be really, really precise. We once had a couple. She was called Tracy, and she was written in the book in advance as T-R-A-C-Y. And she signed her name T-R-A-C-E-Y. So after their honeymoon, they had to come back. We didn't have to do the whole service again, but we had to do the registry bit again. It had to be precise, because that is the legally binding covenant established. Nowadays, it's usually a signature which establishes a covenant. In the old days, and still in some ways, in some places today, it's a seal, so a siegel. So for my license from my bishop, it has his seal on it from his signet ring. And therefore, we talk in English, we have an expression, it's signed and sealed. In fact, it goes even further. We sometimes say, well, that is signed, sealed, and delivered. That means the covenant has been fully established. Both sides have agreed it. So to go back to Abraham, to the inward commitment, which he already made, if you like, in chapter 15, he needs to add this outward sign. And once he and his menfolk have gone through that ceremony, the covenant is signed and sealed. And this will be the covenant sign. Verse 13, so shall my, second half of 13, so shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Perhaps the fact that it's in the flesh expresses something of the massive significance of this covenant. So that's how God's covenant people were to confirm their commitment. Now notice who is expected to go through this procedure, who is expected to receive the covenant sign. It includes the whole household, children, and the servants who are not direct seed of Abraham. It includes future generations as well as present. I'll read you 12 onwards. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who was born in your house and he who was bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. That does mean, of course, that women get a pass on this one. But apart from that, it is very inclusive. God's covenant people confirming their commitment together. Let me also draw our attention to two related points. It is possible to have the covenant commitment without the covenant sign. Well, that was Abraham's situation, wasn't it, between chapter 15 and chapter 17, which might have been quite a long time, because at the end of chapter 16, we're told he's 86 years old, and at the beginning of chapter 17, he's 99 years old. So he'd responded, he'd expressed the covenant commitment, but he didn't yet have the outward sign of that commitment. Now, the fact that it's possible doesn't mean it's desirable. There was something deficient until he got that sign. Or you could say that the covenant was strengthened, certainly in his experience of it and his knowledge. It was strengthened by adding this outward sign. It's possible to have the covenant sign without, the covenant commitment without the covenant sign. The opposite is also true. It's possible to have the covenant sign without the covenant commitment. Several times in the books of Moses and of the prophets, God's people are described as being circumcised in the flesh, but not in the heart. I'll give you one example, Deuteronomy, if I can find it quickly. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 16, but there are several others. Sorry, I thought I had a bookmark on that one, but I think I moved it for something else. Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. Implication being, you've got the outward sign without the inner reality of commitment. And actually, we get that in the New Testament too. This is, do you remember Stephen? Just before he is martyred, he says this to the assembled crowd of God's people, Acts chapter 7, verse 51. You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. So it's not enough to have a covenant sign. It's supposed to point to a covenant commitment that already exists. If there's no commitment, well, the sign is pointless. It's not pointing to anything. So it's possible to have the covenant sign without the covenant commitment. Now, at this point, I was planning to give you another Old Testament example. Time doesn't allow. I realize that in advance. So I've left it on the overhead so you can see where it would have been. Just after the people of Israel have crossed the Jordan They've spent 40 years wandering in the wilderness, and it turns out there's something deficient, something they've not done. And that is, they've not been adding the covenant sign. They've not been circumcising the men for whatever reason. And so before they take on the challenging business of taking possession of the land, they make sure they've done everything they can to be right with God and do the outward sign. God's covenant people, in that case, confirm their commitment, and the pattern is restored. But we'll leap now to the New Testament. How do God's people, God's covenant people, confirm their commitment in the New Testament? This is after Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension. Well, I'm sure you've worked out what the answer is by now, but let me say a few words on it. First of all, to say there is discontinuity here. Put very simply, we New Testament believers don't practice circumcision. Some may do, some Jewish believers in Christ do, and we honour them for that, there's nothing wrong with that, but we don't have to do it in the way they were expected to in Old Testament days. Now that's obvious to us, but it wasn't so obvious to the very first Christians in the early church, who were nearly all of Jewish background. It wasn't easy for them to let go of the necessity of that particular covenant sign. And so there were battles within the early church, recorded very honestly for us in the book of Acts, of whether non-Jewish background followers of Christ needed to have this covenant sign. The answer was no, it wasn't needed. But the New Testament doesn't leave us without a covenant sign. On the contrary, the early church adopted a ceremony which was already in use for Gentiles, non-Jews, converting to Judaism. They had to go through a ritual washing, also known as baptism. Baptism is from the Greek word baptizo, to wash. The emphasis was on cleansing from sin. You may remember that from John the Baptist's sermons. We're told he went about into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for forgiveness of sins. So it was already there about forgiveness, even before the Lord Jesus, if you like, completed. You could say that John the Baptist was about what you turn away from, but he didn't yet know what you're going to turn to. And only when Jesus comes and dies and rises is it clear to what or to whom we need to turn. So that's why water was involved. It's the picture of being cleansed from the dirt of sin, a sign pointing to what happens when we turn to Christ. And actually, let me read you a couple of verses from Colossians chapter 2, 13 and 14. You were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. Sorry, you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Christ, having forgiven us all our trespasses. That's sort of making that connection about forgiveness. So for that reason, the early church adopts this practice, but that is a significant discontinuity. They don't circumcise, but they baptize. That's their covenant sign of beginning and belonging. But below the surface, there's also much continuity. The underlying principles, if you like, are the same. You could say the new covenant is structured the same way as the old. And that's how I've expressed with this next little thing, which will come up in a minute, that in some sense, not literally, but in some sense, baptism is the same as circumcision, has a similar function. It all starts with the Lord's initiative. He reaches out to us and draws us into covenant. That's true of the Old Testament. It's true of what the Lord Jesus has done for us. We talk about being in Christ. He has drawn us into covenant relationship. We need to make an internal response to Christ's initiative. We need to say our yes to the Lord Jesus as Abraham did. We need to believe in him, which will then be credited to us as righteousness. But that internal commitment needs to be externally confirmed, signed and sealed, if you like. We're spared circumcision, but baptism is our equivalent. And again, in chapter 2 of Colossians, Paul points out that basic continuity. Now, the details here are a little complicated. I won't get all the details. Just get the sense that he is really saying, look, baptism is your circumcision. 11 and 12. In Christ also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. So what's he talking about? Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. So this is how we, as God's covenant people today, confirm our commitment. So I've run through that fairly quickly and briefly, but I hope you get the main thrust. And before I close, I want to draw attention to some elements, other elements of this continuity, linking back to what we saw before and showing how it relates to us. Who is expected to go through this procedure? Who goes through this covenant sign? Well, one of the main differences, of course, is women as well as men. It's not longer just restricted to the men. But there are those who emphasize continuity with the Old Testament people of God. I include myself in that number. And we would see the need for the whole household to receive the sign of the covenant. So that would be backed up by verses like 1 Corinthians 1 verse 16. Paul says, I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Rather implying that it's the whole household in the same way that it would have been for Abraham and his household. So for those who emphasize this continuity, the idea that we have of an infant baptism, if you like, is that the child is in a sense answering through the parents and godparents. That's why it's very important to establish whether the parents and godparents are in the faith. Otherwise the sign will have no meaning. But as with ancient Israel, there's a need for those who receive the covenant sign as babies to sign and seal it for themselves. They obviously can't sign and seal it by any declarations they make at the age of Abraham and Mariana. But they need to confirm that in some way. The Anglican tradition would be that happens at the confirmation service. It can also happen in other ways, for example, a service of renewing baptismal vows, where a child who is baptized as an infant comes to the age, which may be anything between 10 and 100 or more, of saying, yes, this is now my covenant. This is my yes to the covenant that Christ has drawn me into. I want to make a public declaration. Renewal of baptismal vows is an opportunity for that. That's those who emphasize continuity. There are others who emphasize the discontinuity. They see the need for baptism to go hand in hand with exercising faith like Abraham in Genesis 15 verse 6. Since an infant can't do that, we shouldn't baptize infants. The baptism should only be received by those old enough to make that response for themselves. So at LEC, we see that as a conscience issue. We seek to respect and honor both as legitimate ways of understanding the scriptures. We don't try to force people to change convictions. We just try to make sure people have understood the different biblical reasoning that leads to those two different practices. So that's about who. And then two observations which I made before about the old covenant, which I think are true of the new. It's possible to have the covenant commitment without the covenant sign. In fact, it's inevitable that that will be the case initially for the vast majority of us. Unless you first make your commitment to Christ at the very moment that you're baptized, then actually you will go through a time like Abraham, where you've said your yes to Jesus, but you haven't yet gone through the ceremony of baptism. As I say, that's inevitable to some extent, but it shouldn't go on forever. There is a need to sign and seal our commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. As God's covenant people, we are meant to confirm our covenant commitment, whether that is we've grown into the covenant commitment from birth onwards, or whether we come to faith as an adult. And that signing and sealing is actually for our benefit. And we believe that God will particularly be at work through that ceremony. But I won't say more about that at the moment. But I would say that it's more than just a sign. It is a sign in which God is particularly at work. The other side of the coin is also true. It's possible to have the covenant sign without the covenant commitment. In fact, you could say that that's almost inevitably true of the child who's baptized until they make their own response to Christ as a mündiger, I mean, a responsible older child or adult. There will be a time when they have the sign, but they don't yet have the commitment. And we pray that they will grow into that commitment for themselves. But it's also possible for people when grown up to have the covenant sign without the covenant commitment. They may have been baptized as a child, but it may also happen as a grown up, that you're carried on a wave of emotion and you take the covenant sign, and actually when you're really honest, you haven't yet made a yes to Jesus. It's possible. So we just need to be aware of that. And what the sign is meant to point to is given in Romans 6, verse I read earlier after the baptism, Marianne's Taufspruch. Here's what it should be pointing to. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So that's important, particularly for those of us who are baptized as infants. If you've never grown into that covenant commitment, that commitment that the sign is pointing to, your baptism sign is empty, isn't it? It's not pointing to anything. You need to make sure you have made that commitment as an adult and confirmed it to take the covenant, for the covenant sign to mean something. So let me close by very briefly suggesting all of us here, I think, must be in one of four groups. You may be someone who's made the commitment without the sign yet. My question to you is, why not? If you're a follower of Jesus Christ and you haven't been baptized, why are you not taking the covenant sign? It's meant to be a blessing to you. But it is also a question of obedience, as the people of Israel in Joshua's day had to realize. Don't leave it as long as Abraham did, till you're 99. It's possible there are people here who have the sign without the commitment, particularly if you were baptized as a child and you haven't yet made your response to Jesus. Well, you need to act. You need to bring the sign into the reality of a commitment that it's pointing to. You may be someone who has neither the sign nor the commitment. Well, actually, it's great that you're here. And it's great that you're not pretending to make a commitment that you haven't made yet. and you haven't got the sign, because that goes with the commitment. We want to help you to come to a point where you can make that commitment and take on the sign. And we offer courses like Christianity Explored courses and other things. Do ask if you're in that situation. I'm not yet a follower of Jesus Christ. I am thinking about that commitment and taking on the sign. But I guess the majority here, I'm sure the majority here, are in the fourth category, have both the sign and the commitment. Well, maybe every time you come to a baptism, whether it's of an adult or an infant, remember and rejoice in that strapline, where God's covenant people confirming our commitment. In a sense, every baptism service gives each one of us a chance, inwardly at least, to confirm that commitment as we see what is going on at the front. And it gives us an occasion, or it might move us, to rejoice afresh in the riches that we have in Christ. And so I close with some verses from Romans 6, 5 onwards. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also, my brothers and sisters, must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. May God Almighty help us to rejoice in this great gift. Amen.